Okay, so we move into chapter 4. And chapter 4 is a little bit, he does a really good job of building, because chapter 4 is about difference. Chapter 4 is about building a community of difference. And the reality is that we, and tell me if I'm wrong, but in my experience, we tend to gravitate towards people and towards situations that we are comfortable with, that are a lot like us, and that we are used to. We just do it naturally. Look at Peter's Township. Not that everyone's the same, but people have a similar background and, you know, don't look the same. But I mean, like, you know, if you grab a sampling, there are a lot of similarities between the people that have an interest and a desire to move here. And you go to almost any community. I mean, there are some aspects, there are things that community is known for. So what do you have? You have good schools in these areas in the South Hills, and so what do you have? You have a lot of families that move here when they have children because they want their kids to go to good schools, right? It's not that they're looking for other, you know, like anything in particular. They have the same kinds of interests, and it draws us together. We are more and more comfortable around things that are similar. I think it's a reality of us. And that's how we tend to organize ourselves, through sameness. And the gospel, like so many other things, calls us often to quite the opposite. Not that sameness is bad, and not that wanting to be around someone or being more comfortable with people that are like us is a bad thing. It's the fact that we need to be able to recognize and be aware of and celebrate difference. That's something very, like we talked about just last chapter, just a little bit ago, about Pentecost, right? God did not have everyone understand the language of the apostles. Everyone understood the words of God to the apostles in their own language. God celebrates our differences. God celebrates who we are. And God doesn't require us to be like everyone else. And in the Episcopal Church, we very much take this to heart because we don't have, like we talked about earlier, you know, that we're not a confessional church, we're a creedal church. We believe in the creed, and we go from there. You don't have a list of questions and answers that you memorize in the catechism, and that's what makes you an Episcopalian. That's not what makes you an Episcopalian. What makes you an Episcopalian is that you come together and worship here, and you come to this table, and you call yourself an Episcopalian. Just like what makes you a Christian is that you're baptized and that you call yourself a Christian. I mean, that's basically it. That's what the church, that's about as far as the church goes. and then you trust that the Holy Spirit is going to transform your life and call you into truth, call you into new life. And it's going to transform you. And I actually, silly me, believe that happens. And so I don't focus so much on testing everyone that I meet and saying, is that person really a Christian? You know, they say they're a Christian, but are they really? And I spent a lot of my life doing that, you know, just looking at everyone. And what I was basically saying is, are they a Christian like me? Has anyone experienced this before, right? Are they a Christian like me? So you start asking. You know, I found myself when I was like in college and an adolescent, I remember going to all these sermons, all these churches, and listening to sermons. And there was not one ounce of me interested in learning anything from this person. This person who I guarantee had more degrees than me, had studied theology far more than me, had read the Bible probably more than I had, maybe not, because I had read the Bible quite a bit by that point, but probably had read the Bible more than me and had spent a whole lot more time studying this particular passage that they're preaching on than I had that day, right? But I would listen to them, and all that mattered as to whether or not it was a good sermon or not was whether or not I agreed with it. You know, I listened and I judged the sermon. I was like, okay, I like what he's saying. No, I don't know about that. No, I wouldn't say it that way. And that was like the whole thing. It was just one long judgment of the sermon. One long judgment of the service. You know, when we started Three Nails, I was guilty of this. You know, we had this church. We worshiped in this way. I love the way they worshiped. And I went to other churches not to learn other ways and experience other ways of worship. I'm like, well, we tried it that way and we didn't like it. That's why we do it this way. Maybe they'll learn that someday too. And it's insipid and it's in the back of your head. And it's not like I don't recall just standing there thinking like this, you know, this dominating my thought. But it was in there, you know. We tend to get comfortable with things that are like us. We tend to look for things that are like us. And what God says is, don't worry about what you think. Good Lord, thank God. God doesn't care about what I think about your holiness, right? Or anyone else's. Your holiness is based on God's goodness and love for you and grace because of Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection. That's where your holiness comes from. It doesn't come from you doing all the right things. Because, heck, we can't even agree on what all the right things are, right? I was amazed, you know, when I grew up, and I probably shouldn't do this on recording, but I grew up and crap was an okay word in my house, okay? But there were other words that were not okay. And I was flabbergasted when I went to a house where other words were okay. And I was flabbergasted when I went to houses where you couldn't say crap. It was confusing to me. Because on this side, I'm like, is this not a bad word? You know, and over here, I'm like, you can't say that. It's such a bad word, you know. And the reality is they're words. We attribute meaning to them, and it's different wherever you go. And society sort of orders itself around. But even notice, it changes constantly. What's acceptable here and there, it's constantly changing. If we try to figure out, if the gospel for us is figuring out all the right rules and how to follow them, we're never going to get there, and we're just going to kill ourselves trying to do it, right? And I've already gotten off the topic, so I'm on point two of like 40. Let me get us back here. The point is that difference is okay. And not just okay, it is celebrated by God, okay? And he gets into this conversation of the family, understanding the church's family versus understanding the church's household. And just to give you a refresher, if it was a while since you've read this, we often talk about the church as being a family. And it makes him nervous because when they talked about the family or the household back in Jesus' day, that included servants and slaves and tutors and family members and all kinds of people. So the household or the family was much bigger. When we think of family, we think about our mom, our dad, you know, our kids, our brothers and sisters, maybe some aunts and uncles and grandma. It's much smaller. It's much more homogeneous, and it's incredibly exclusive. You only get in through adoption, through birth, or through marriage, right? And for him, the idea of a household is broader. It is able for us to include more people. You know, because if we start talking about this church at St. David's as a family, it's so easy for it to become exclusive. It's so easy for it to become this place where you've really got to buy into who we are and what we're about if you really want to be a part of this. Otherwise, you're always going to kind of be out on the fringe. And I appreciate that, and I think that's a valid fear to have, but I still think the family is a really good description of the church. I think the reality is that we are adopted into this family, and I think there's significance in that. I think in just the very way that a family is so exclusive, an understanding of a family and how hard it is to break into a family is so hard, gives us an appreciation and understanding for what God means when, though we were sinners, though we were people that offended God and that rebelled against God, God adopts us as sons and daughters is a tremendously powerful image that I would like to hold on to. And so what I kind of offer is that family is still a good description of the church, but a household's a better understanding of it. You know, if you're going to describe and try to understand what the church is supposed to be like, household's a good way to do it. But I don't want to lose that imagery of family. But I do want to be aware of the danger of understanding family in this insular way. Does that make sense? There's this talk, you hear this all the time, especially in the Episcopal Church, about inclusion. And like anything else, it has virtues and deficiencies. The Episcopal Church motto is, the Episcopal Church welcomes you, right? That's what you see on all the signs. It's on all the logos and things like that. The Episcopal Church welcomes you. We warmly welcome all. Like, this is a big thing, inclusion. And one thing that I think we don't, hopefully at this point, even though it's always a danger we have to be aware of, we aren't in a place of where we value inclusion more than we actually do it and live it out. I think there's a lot of churches that have the description of the church that had the big, we welcome you, we can't wait to meet you kind of thing, and then no one even said hello to them when they walked into church. I hope when you first came to this church, someone said hello to you. If it wasn't me, that it was someone else, and that at some point I at least tried to find you and say hello and welcome you here. And if it's not, it's because I thought I saw you, or I thought you've been here before, and I'm too afraid to admit that I can't remember if I saw you or not, and I panic because that's my own failing. And I repent of that. And I need to just be better about saying, have we met? Went to this, there's this one church who this guy, he, this pastor, did, as an aside, did not have this fear. This church in Minneapolis. And he came up, anytime I would go, because it was one of those cool trendy churches I always wanted to check out. So when I visited Minneapolis, I'd go. And I'd go with my friend who had been there like a dozen times. And she's like, every time I come here, he comes up and says, I don't think I've met you. Hello, I'm Doug. And she's like, oh my gosh, I've been here so many times, and he doesn't recognize me. And it wasn't like a huge church, you know, so it's one of those things. You have to be careful, you know, there's a middle ground with everything. We in the Episcopal Church have focused a lot on inclusion, but I think the author has really done a good job of pointing out that it's been lopsided. We've gone out of our way, right, to be a welcoming place to people who have been kind of disenfranchised, like women in the church. I mean, you look at a lot of churches, women are not permitted to have a place. They are treated and seen as kind of second-class citizens. That is not what you're going to find, for the most part, I hope, in most Episcopal churches. We've been very good about that. We've had a split about that 30 years ago, 40 years ago. It's still being fought about in some of the more conservative circles in the church today. Racially, I think we do a pretty good job of reaching out, having Spanish-speaking services, and really trying to reach out into multicultural places. The LBG community, which has gotten into the Episcopal Church into all kinds of difficulty and fighting and infighting and stuff like that. But if nothing else, we've made the effort of really trying to reach out to people who have been marginalized by our culture and by our society. And if nothing else, I think we can all get on board with that. What we haven't done so good a job of is really being a church for everyone, no matter what their socioeconomic status is. We tend to be a church of the wealthier. And I think one of the things, we do an all right job, even though we're in this fairly affluent community, I think we have a decent mix. I mean, we definitely, I think, probably skew towards folks who have a little bit more means, but we don't. I think we're pretty well balanced here. And I think part of that is we do have a little bit of this evangelical kind of background and history, and really try to be open to folks no matter where they are or who they are. The expectation isn't that you're someone of status. If you're coming to St. David's, you're probably not coming here because you want to come to the church, you know, where the senators and the congressmen come. You know, you don't come here because you're going to dress, because you're always going to wear a suit to church every week, and, you know, you're going to be, that's, you know, for better or worse, that's not really who we are. And so I think we do a better job at that than probably some Episcopal churches. But most Episcopal churches you go to, not most, a lot. I mean, everyone is dressed up. You know, it is, there are proper ways of doing things. And it's something we're trying, something a little different here. So I hope it's not. And then there's these three pieces, and I want to go through this quickly. I think they're really helpful, and he goes through it pretty well in the book. But he talks about how unique we have this kind of democratic model in the Episcopal Church. And he points out, if you recall, the three different democratic approaches. There's the aristocratic reality, which is representative in nature, in the sense that we think that there's the aristocracy, right? There's the upper class. There's the folks that really have the ability and the capability and the skills to rule, right? And we elect them. It's where we get our representative government from. We elect our senators and our congressmen to do it for us because we can't, you know, we're not the people for it. They're the people for it, right? And they make the decisions. And the Episcopal Church has a lot of pieces like that. You know, we have a vestry that makes the financial decisions. We don't bring everything to a town hall vote, you know, whenever we have a decision to make. We have rectors that are settled, meaning they're there and it's really hard to get rid of them. We have bishops who are, when they're ordained or when they're consecrated, are consecrated for life. You know, they're the bishop of Pittsburgh, unless you, I mean, even when they want to get rid of you, they can't, you know. So, I mean, when you're the bishop, you're the bishop until you retire. So we have a lot of those pieces. And what I've done is I've kind of described them and then talked about what the issue is with each of them, even though there's positive realities about it. The issue is that God's love is the same for all of us, no matter how smart or simple we are, no matter how rich or poor we are, etc. There's this thing, like I talked about, the priesthood of all believers, that we all have access to God because of Jesus, not because you have a priest who gives you access. You have access to God because God loves you and cares about you as an individual and has reached out to you. There's the modern liberal one, and this one was a little hard for me to wrap my mind around, but it's the idea of the majority rule, and we see this in our politics right now. You kind of gather together, and the way to win is you get enough people all focused on the same idea and the same approach, the same way of looking at things, so that you win out and your ideas win out and you change the country. We see this in politics right now. How do we have the Affordable Care Act? A democratically controlled House and Senate and a Democratic president, and it went through by fiat without a single Republican vote. We can talk all day long about whether it was a good or bad thing, but the reality is all the Democrats got into power, and they were able to make the decisions. And they made the decisions the way that the Democrats wanted to make decisions. Does that make sense? And now we're swinging back, and we're fighting in that power struggle. We see this all the time. And we see it in our larger denominational realities, in the Episcopal Church and through the schism we've experienced, right? Because the national church had all these political people, and when there's people starving in the world, and when there's people who need to hear the message of the gospel, what are we spending every ounce of our energy on is talking about human sexuality. We've got better things to talk about, folks. But that's what was on the agenda. That's what people cared about. That's what we really wanted to make a statement about. And what do we have? We've had 10 years of fighting. We've had 10 years of schism. We've had incredible pain and irreputable split. No matter what your opinion on it is, I just don't see how the last 10 years have been a good thing. We can talk about it in other ways, but I think we've experienced this. And the reality is what it comes down to is this concept that I believe, what I believe is more important than what we believe. For a people that have the Book of Common Prayer, like the author says, we don't do a very good job of making room for common prayer, for the fact that we believe and that we can find a way through our differences together. Which leads us into this third one, the deliberative. In making room for everyone to have a conversation and to have a say and to work through things. And I think this is a really good thing that we have, even though it's not always perfect. The reality is that, I'll just keep going, we're running out of time. You can, in the question part, we can talk about more of the modern liberal piece. We have this idea of the way we deliberate. We come together and we talk and we interact and we try to understand where the other person is coming from and listen to the other person to gain understanding. And I think that's a really good thing. The danger in that is when we just try to convince everyone of our way of thinking and don't really seek understanding. Like everything, there's a downside to these. But in everything, we have the Holy Spirit. This is getting back to that idea when I talked about magic, you know, how I wish we saw magic in the world again, you know, and didn't have to have everything boiled down in a test tube, that we could really appreciate the fact that amazing things happen in this world all the time. And I think the Holy Spirit is at the heart of a lot of that amazing change. And I think it's okay for us to say that. I think it's okay for us to believe that the Holy Spirit is a personal public presence, as the author states, and not just an abstract force at work in the universe, which is how most of us, I think, tend to really think of the Holy Spirit. It's the force. There's more to the Spirit than that. The Holy Spirit cares about us as a personal being who loves us and loves you and is working out salvation in our midst and calling us to be a part of that. The Holy Spirit is the great reconciler. And if you remember nothing else from this entire study, please remember this quote straight out of the book, that biblically, reconciliation is God's work in which we participate. It is not our project or program or primarily a human effort. We get hung up on this all the time, right? I want to be more holy. If I only did this, God would love me more or I'd be a better Christian. You know, why don't I have more longer quiet times? Why don't I read the Bible more? Why don't I pray more? Why don't I give more? Why don't I do all these things? We're never good enough, right? If only we just did these things, you know, and I'm too ashamed to even come to church. I can't even go to church anymore because, you know what, I had too bad of a week. I'm not good enough. I shouldn't be there. This is a reality for many of us, if not all of us at some point. It's not work. It's something God does for us. Despite our imperfection, God uses us. Look at Peter, right? Peter's a wreck. I love Peter. I see so much of like my reality in Peter, you know. In one breath he says, you're the Messiah. Oh my gosh, you finally get it. And in the next one, you can't be crucified. That doesn't make any sense. You know, get behind me, Satan, right? And in the same like paragraph, and I think it's on purpose, you know, the gospel author puts those things together on purpose. The reality is that we realize that while we get it sometimes, we don't get it other times, and it's all the same person. We're imperfect. It wasn't through Jesus that the 3,000 came to believe. It was through the 12 apostles who were terrified, so terrified they locked themselves in a room and wouldn't even come out. But the Holy Spirit moved through them and the world was transformed forever. There are 2 billion Christians in the world right now that are generally documented, right? A quarter to a third of the world, because these 12 guys got out of a room by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and spoke. So it's just carried through the millennia here to this room. That is a powerful and an incredible story. And we are a part of it. In the midst of our brokenness, in the midst of our imperfection, we are a part of it and we are called to be a part of it. And that is an exciting thing. And you don't have to be good enough to be a part of it. Because God, our ministry is a ministry of not yet. There's that great illustration. There was a Hispanic congregation or group that wanted to come and use, needed a church space. Do you guys at this church have a Spanish language service? And the rector didn't say no. The rector said, not yet. And they tried it out. And they did it a little bit at a time until that community, instead of being two churches where one rents space from the other, became one church. Schism, where so often we tend towards schism, we were reunified. They became one church. It's why whenever someone comes up to me, I mean, this whole teaching, this series, Justin came up and said, hey, sorry to single you out. He's like, do you have anything at night, any kind of evening series? And I was so terrified to do this because I was like, no one's going to come. Who's going to come out in this church of young families and stuff? Who's going to come out on a Wednesday night for a series 5 weeks in a row? It's never going to happen. I'm terrified. I don't think anyone's going to come. I don't want to be here by myself with maybe Justin and I, even though I love Justin and we're going to have lunch later this week. It was someone coming to me and saying, I want this. And me saying, all right, maybe it's time to try this. And we've had a dozen folks to 18 folks each week. It's great. Thank you for being here. I'm going to stop talking. But that's kind of the idea. It's not yet, right? All the stuff that has happened here in the last 2 years was stuff that just happened because someone came up and said, let's try this. I want to do a prayer group. What about a vigil, you know, between Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday? What about an evening service? What about a Bible study? What about a card ministry where we send cards on birthdays and anniversaries? All these things were ideas that you guys came and said, I'd like to do this. What about a Wednesday night where we come together and sing? We'd love to have a place in the church to sing. Come on out and do it. Love to have you. This church is a place where you are a part of it, and I want you, and I implore you to come and be a part of it with me, and we're going to do it together. And it's going to be messy, and it's going to be crazy, and it's going to be weird, but it's going to be fantastic. All right? Amen.